Good morning. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The text is on the back of your worship guide if you have it. If you have your, don't have your own Bible, there is a black Bible in the chair in front of you or somewhere nearby. But I'll be reading from Joshua 23. We've been going through Joshua the last few months, and much land has been conquered. God has given many victories to his people. And now coming to the end, the Lord has a few words for the leaders of Israel through Joshua. So Joshua's going to be speaking to them. If you would, turn, reading in chapter 23, verse 1. And a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officials, and said to them, "For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, then it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the things, the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." The word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you'd use this word in our hearts this morning. As every week we come before you, O God, to listen, we know that it's not an accident that you have any of us here this morning. In your good providence, you have planned it that all of us are here today to hear this word from you, from Joshua 23. So we ask that you'd give us ears to listen. Sink it deeply into our hearts, we ask. Holy Spirit, shed light on the dark places in our hearts and on the word that we don't understand, and use it to bring glory to your name and draw us closer to you, your Son Jesus, we pray, Father, in his name. Amen. I heard a story one time of a young reporter who was interviewing a 100-year-old man. And he asked the man the question, what are you most proud of after 100 years? And the man said, well, I don't have an enemy in the world. And the young reporter was pretty taken back by that. He said, what a beautiful thought. I mean, that's how inspirational. And the old man then replied, well, yep, I've outlived every last one of them. 100 years can do that. You don't have any enemies anymore. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works for us as Christians in the world when we face our three greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. As long as we are in a sinful world and have a sinful nature, we will be fighting this enemy, and we can't outlive the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua is warning the people of God of this great enemy, particularly the world. Of the three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Joshua brings to mind to the people a great warning of the world. And the world, in the biblical terms, refers to that host of priorities and desires that govern a godless world. The priorities of the world that are opposed to God and His ways. They're the priorities and desires that are going to be destroyed one day. As John tells us in his first letter in the New Testament, he describes what the world is like and why we should not love it. And he said this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, which is the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride in possessions, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So God warns us often in His Word to not follow the world's way. And that's what Joshua is warning the people here near the end of his life. Now, Joshua has brought them through many battles into the Promised Land, as you know, we've seen the last several weeks. And now Joshua is a very old man. We read that in the first verse, right? Joshua is coming to them. He says, I am old, I'm advanced in years, and I've got to tell you this before I go. I've got a message from the Lord to you. He says it again in verse 14 as well. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die, and I need to tell you this great warning. So he gathers the leaders of Israel to have them tell the people of Israel all the things he gives them in this warning. And the warning is against adopting the world's ways. How do we see that's his warning? Well, it's in verses 6 to 8 and verses 11 and 12. Notice what he warns them in verses 6 to 8. He says, therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. In other words, be strong in keeping the word of the Lord. Be strong in doing the Lord's will. Don't mix with the people of the nations and adopt their ways. He says a similar thing in verses 11 and 12. He says to them in verse 11, be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Notice, don't mix with them. Don't be entangled in their ways. What are their ways? It is the ways of the world. It's the nations that are godless nations and the nations that don't worship and serve the true God of Israel. Be careful, he says, don't cling to them, don't intertwine in marriage, don't associate and mix, don't adopt their ways. Be careful. And what he means there is what the rest of the Bible teaches us about the world's ways. It's a godless way. It's a way that's against God's law. So how does this warning to the people of Israel long ago have any bearing on us? Well, here's how it has a bearing. These people that are hearing the word are the people of Israel. We know if we read through our Bibles, they are the church of the Old Testament. They're God's people. He began with Abraham, and all of Abraham's descendants were his people. They were the church of the Old Testament. And so this church of the Old Testament is hearing this warning now. And then throughout history, this Old Testament church changed in the New Testament when Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world, and things changed. He came and spoke to the Jews, but he spoke to them saying, there are people outside the fold, and I'm the good shepherd of them as well, and I'm going to bring them in. And he said that beginning in his ministry, but then it was expanded and shown through his apostles and the apostle Paul, especially in the New Testament. We see this great change that happens, and it's the Gentiles, the non-descendant of Abraham, is brought into this church of the New Testament, and it includes Jews and Gentiles, full heirs of the covenant into the church in the New Testament. And so we are today the church, just as they were the church. We need to hear the warnings to the church that were in their era and hear them now in our era, and that means be careful of intertwining with those outside who do not love the true God. It doesn't mean don't associate with them, to work with them. You can't avoid being in the world, but it says don't adopt their ways and envelop them. Don't love the world in this way. What does it mean to love the world? It means to adopt the world's customs and fashions and its splendor, its showiness, its glory, and worshiping the world. It means to judge the importance of things only in relation to what they mean for the present material results. It means weighing success by numbers. It means wanting human glory and fearing being unpopular. It means loving the world's popularity. It means valuing the things the world and its people value. It means valuing the world's power and success. And if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that he was the exact opposite of that. If you look at Christ and his ministry, you see that he was a perfect model of not loving the world. Why? He never valued the praise of men. He never sought power in the world's way. When he was before Pilate, the great leader of the Romans, he was unimpressed. And when he was tempted by the devil to have all the success and glory the world would give, he said, no, the Lord God says to worship the one true God and worship him only. And that's the theme of the scriptures, is just what Christ showed in his life, to not love the world and its ways. So that's what we're called to do here. That's the general principle we're talking about today from chapter 23. So the question I want to answer, though, from the text is this. How do we not love the world? It's one thing to say not to do it, right? The harder part is to just not do it. How does that happen? What's the antidote for loving the world? And I would contend there are three antidotes here that Joshua brings up in the way that he speaks to the nation. He tells them first that they must know a love for God, they must know the love of God, and they must know the warning of God. So they need to know a love for God, they need to know the love of God for them, and they need to know the warning of God for them. Three things, and these are three, I would say, antidotes to loving the world. So first, tells them, they need to have and know a love for God. Look at verse 11. He tells them, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. In other words, the way to begin not loving the world is to and adopt its ways is by loving God. It's the love of God that's able to truly drive out a love for the world. Think of it like this. I remember when I was in Indiana as a pastor, there was a man in our church who worked at a steel mill near Chicago. And I remember a statement he made once that struck me. He said, the answer to pollution is dilution. That was the theme and the words that they used in a steel mill. And it went like this. If you've got a 5-gallon bucket, and it's a 5-gallon bucket of water, and it's contaminated with some poison, the way to make the water clean is to stick a running hose of clean water into the bucket. And what's going to happen? Clean water will come in, and all the old water will be flushed out, and eventually you're going to get clean water. So the solution to pollution is dilution. Dilute it with a whole bunch of good stuff. Seems to be what the principle that Joshua is giving here. He's like, he's telling them not to turn and love the world, and his antidote is, you know what? Build your love for God. Strengthen it. If you want to keep the pollution of the world out, dilute it with the love of God. So he tells them in verse 11, be very careful to love the Lord your God. You know, there's a pastor in Scotland in the 19th century named Thomas Chalmers, and he preached one time a very famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, it was called. And his principle from the sermon was this. You know, there are many people that are moral people that come to Christianity, and they hear that we should hate the world or not love the world's ways, as I just said. They read the Bible and they see, don't love the world. And so the way they go about trying to do that is to kill their love for the world, to try to just stop loving the world. And he says, that'll never work. It's not going to work to just try to convince yourself, you know what, that stuff's bad, I don't like it, I don't like it, I don't like it. It's not going to work. Chalmers makes a case. He says, if you want to be successful in driving out a love for the world, you've got to replace it by a bigger desire, a deeper desire, a stronger desire. If you've got a strong desire for the world and all that it holds for you, don't try to just kill that love. Instead, invest in getting a deeper and bigger love for God, and it'll drive that away pretty quickly. And that's a principle that Joshua seems to be giving here to the people. He's telling them, be careful. And the way to be careful is to love the Lord your God. Love him more deeply. Love him more powerfully. The first thing we need to do in diluting or killing the love for the world is to really have a deep love for God. That's a main antidote for loving the world, not loving the world. And it's not something we can do by just seeking to kill it ourselves. So it begs the question for each one of us here in this text, do I love God? How strong is my love for God? Is it a strong and deep love that's pushing out a love for the world? Is it a strong love that kills this desire more and more to want the world? You know, that is the essence of Christianity. The very essence of becoming a Christian means you get a new heart and a new love. You can't be a Christian without that. You must be born again. The Bible tells us all over the place, but especially in John chapter 3. You need a new heart, a heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh, a heart that now has new affections, and the affection is for God himself. That's what causes, a new heart is what causes repentance and faith. It says, I don't want that anymore. I need you, oh God. I love you. I turn to you and want you. Lord Jesus, I need you, my Savior, my Lord, the one that I love. That's what the new heart does. It's drawn like a magnet to Jesus Christ because it loves him. And so the question is, does your heart love him? And if it does, or if it's weak, that may be happening to some of you here. You may be hearing this saying, I know I've had that, but I'm struggling. It's not strong. Not as strong as it once did. The world is more attractive to me. And I would say, think about these words and listen to what Joshua is saying. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. It means be intentional about your growth in love for God. Use all the means he's given you. And this day, the Lord's day, is one of the best means or tools he's given you to build your love for God. You're in the right place right here, right now, to help build that love for God, to hear his word, and then spend the rest of the day pondering and meditating on who he is, his greatness, his glory, and what he's done in salvation. and loving him, feeding the fire. You know, to get a fire going, you need to put dry sticks on it. You need to put things on it, kindling, that's going to make it, fan it to flame. Same is true in our love for God. We need to fan it to flame. We need to put things on it. We do that by the means of grace he's given us. His word, coming to the table of the Lord, prayer, meeting with God's people, using our gifts to feed and bless the body, all these means he's given us. Our love for God is like a garden. It needs to be tended. So first of all, this antidote for a love for the world, the first one is to have a love for God. Second one he seems to imply here to the people is to have, to know the love of God. In other words, recognize God's love for you. And he really tells them that in verses 3 to 5 and 9 and 10 and verse 14, all over the place and several times. Notice what he says in verses 3 to 5. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it's the Lord your God who's fought for you. And then he tells them in verses 9 and 10 these things. The Lord your God has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. Why? One man is put to flight by 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. The Lord your God fought for you. You recognize that? He loves you, and he's the one who brought you into the land, and he fought for you because he loves you. That's what those who love their have their loved ones do. It happens in our stories, Beauty and the Beast. The Beast fights for Belle. The Pirates of the Caribbean, Will Turner fights for Elizabeth. God fights for his people because he loves them. And Joshua wants them to be reminded of this. Look at what he's done for you. And he tells them again in verses 14 as well, I'm about to go the way of the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, then not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All of them have come to pass. Not one has failed. He's brought you into the land just as he promised. And he fought for you the whole time. Now, why does Joshua remind them of these things? It's because it's an antidote to loving the world and the temptation to go after other loves, whether it's other gods or other ways of the nations. They needed to rehearse in their mind and get a picture again of how God had been faithful to love them. You know, I remember reading at one time, a counselor explain how he counseled a man who was about to leave his wife or who was about to commit adultery or was in a bad place in their marriage. And this counselor said what he told, he gave an assignment to the person. He gave the assignment to go home and look through your family photo album. And you can understand the purpose, right? As he looks through the family photo album, he's supposed to remember and have all these memories flood back of the times they shared together and the love they had for one another. And he was supposed to rehearse these things in his mind. And I would contend that's a little bit of what Joshua seems to be doing here in reminding them of what happened. He wanted them to rehearse in their minds the great love of God for them. And it happens throughout the Old Testament with the people of Israel, doesn't it? He wants them to rehearse. Remember what God has done for you? Remember how he brought you out of the land of Egypt? Remember he showed his mighty hand against Pharaoh and his army? Remember the great things that God has done? The psalmists do this as well. They rehearse the history of Israel. Why? So they remember the great love of God for them. And so it squashes any desire to go after other gods. It's supposed to anyway. And this is instructive for us as God's people today. One good way to have the love of the world release its grip on you is to have the love of God grip you all the more. When you're under temptation by the world, Joshua would probably tell you, Go back and remember the love and faithfulness that God has shown to you. Take a few minutes in the midst of your trial and go back and rehearse and remember how God saved you. Remember how he brought that person into your life at exactly the right time. That you knew it only could be God. God, you did this. You brought this person into my life to point me to Christ at exactly the time I needed it. And God, you walked with me through the valley in this time where it was terrible in my life and I had nobody with me. You were with me. And remember that time when God faithfully provided for you when it looked like there was no way, you'd given up hope, whether it's finances or any other way. Rehearse those things. Remember those things. Remember the love of God. And let it be an antidote to drive out a love for the world and its allurements. So, two antidotes. Know a love for God and know a love of God. But there's another antidote that he gives, and that's a warning. Notice that in verses 12 and 13 and 15 and 16. He gives a warning in verses 12 and 13. Notice what he says to the people. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and making marriage with them so that you associate with them and they with you, I want to tell you something. Look at verse 13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. That's a pretty stern warning. He's telling him, you know the God who was for you and with you? He's going to turn against you. Can you imagine? Can you consider that for a minute? Imagine what it's like to have God against you. When God's against you, it's a very bad thing. Because you can't get away from it. If you have a person who's against you and wants to do evil or harm to you, you can hide. Or you can call the police. Or you can move to another state. You can get somewhere where they can't get to you or they don't know you. You can hide. You can't hide with God. If God is out to do evil to you, you are in trouble. And that's the warning he's giving the people here, saying, you need to understand, if you go this way and you go after these other gods and you chase after him and do these things, he will come after you for your harm. And in verse 14, he says a similar thing. Know that, or verse 16, 15 and 16. Just as the good things, look at verse 15, just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will also bring upon you evil things until he has destroyed you from off the good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And you shall perish quickly off the land that he has given you. Now, you may be hearing that and thinking, where does this fit? These are threats, right? They are threats from God. I will destroy you. Doesn't that negate everything we just said about the love of God? Why does God add threats? I mean, shouldn't the people of God obey with more higher motives than just fear? But, you know, as I pondered that this week, think about this. God does this because he knows the way we are as sinful people. Even as his people who have remaining sin in us, he knows how we function. He designed us, after all, and he knows what happened after the fall, so he knows. And I was tipped this direction by John Calvin, this 16th century pastor. John Calvin says it like this. It's disgraceful that we as human beings don't immediately run to obey God when he stoops down to invite us to do something. But it's because of our sinful nature that he has to stimulate us with threats. In other words, we're driven by fear many times a lot more than we're driven by higher desires of love and desire to do the right thing. And God knows this, so he will not avoid even using fear as a motive to drive us the right direction. We are driven by fear. You know that, right? Think about it. A man is driven to take his own life from a fear of public humiliation. A young woman is driven to never date another man because of fear of rejection. A young man doesn't try out for the football team because of fear of failure. A salesman steals or cheats to get a sale because of fear of not reaching his quota. I mean, go down to the things of your life and the actions you take, the things that you do, and trace them back to the root, and many times you'll see that it's driven by fear. Fear of failure, fear of what other people will say, fear of what other people will do, fear of the worst consequences possible in this world will drive us to do interesting things. And God knows that. He knows our frame, he knows our fallen frame, and he is not above fear and threats to drive us in the right direction. So I would contend this is even out of love that he's giving threats. Why? Because his people hear the threats, those who have new hearts, are fearful of the threats, and it drives them closer to him. And he says, mission accomplished. Whatever drives us closer to him is his mission for his people, to drive us close to him, to cling to him, and he will use warnings. And just read through the Old Testament. Read through the times of the law given, and you will hear threat upon threat, blessings, curses, for his own people. And he gives them to us today as his people to say, listen closely, this is a warning, and here's the way we need to hear it. Again, by faith, our confession talks this way. The Westminster Confession talks in a chapter on faith to say, this is how we hear the word of God. We get comfort from the promises, and we tremble at the threatenings, and all these things drive us closer to the Lord. And that's God's plan for us, is to draw us again closer to him. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what these words are intended to do, to draw his people close to him so that they don't leave him, so they don't go to their own destruction, so they're not harmed. He gives warnings. But unfortunately, if you read through the history, just read through. We're going to read through the last chapter in chapter 24 next week in Joshua. But then we go to Judges. And read through Judges, what happens? They turn again away. They do it again. Even after the threats, even after the warnings, they turn away. They still love other gods. They still go after other things. Why do they do that? They're just like us, aren't they? I mean, it's like the smoker, the heavy smoker who goes to the doctor and he says, you're going to get lung cancer and die. You've got to stop smoking. And because of his addiction, he goes home and pulls out a pack of cigarettes. We're similar to that, right? We all in this room know I shouldn't sin. I shouldn't go against God's word. But we do it again and again. What hope is there for people like this? Well, the hope is in God's promise, because God gave a promise to the people of Israel, but that promise ultimately to his people is to send a leader who would be unstained by the world and worldliness. And God did that. He gave a promise to his people, I will send a leader for my people, a covenant keeper who will be a man who will keep the covenant as I intended you, Israel, to keep it. He'll be your covenant leader, your covenant head. He's going to keep the law. He will do all that you are supposed to do. And that's who Jesus Christ is. That's what he did when he came into this world. It was a beautiful thing to see the ministry of Christ. We're walking through Luke's gospel in Sunday school, and in every other gospel, you see the Christ and this Jesus and who he is and what he did. And when the devil came to him and tempted him, all these kingdoms of the world I'll give to you, all the fame and glory from people right now that you, I can give it all to you. And how did Christ respond? No, Satan, I'm to worship the Lord God, and him only am I to serve. I don't want the kingdoms of the world. I don't care what people in the world think of me. And ultimately that led to his crucifixion. They hated him. But you know what? He was willing to take the scorn of the world to accomplish the mission of the Father. He was perfectly obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Because he didn't follow the world's way. He said, you know what, Caesar? Take whatever you want, money. That money, you made it, you can have it. You know what, Pilate? I'm only here because the Father brought me before you. Have all your power. You know what, Herod? Have your power, have your glory in the world. It means nothing to me. And the scriptures tell us that again and again of Christ. Even his enemies said to him, you know, we recognize that you're not a man pleaser. You really don't care what people think, do you? And it was true, because he was unstained by the world. And the writer of Hebrews tells us this. We needed a high priest like this. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7 says about the Lord Jesus. It was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Why? He had no need, like those high priests before, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then the sins of others. No, he came as a spotless lamb, unstained by the world, separated from sinners. In what ways is he separated? No, Jesus didn't separate from them in associating with them, but he's separated from them in a higher level of never going into their sin. He was different than any other man. He was separated from all the other men. All of us human beings, are sinners, and we go willingly into the world. He was the only one that was above the fray, separated from sinners in this way that he was spotless. He never went the world's way. And praise God he didn't, so that he could be our great Savior. That's the promise that Joshua and the people of Israel and us look to. He is the one that we find hope. He is the one that we need, because we will never, while we're in this fallen world, be able to outlive this enemy of the world. But we have one who came to defeat the world and its sin for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your great work. We praise you for not being a man pleaser. We praise you for all that you did to do the Father's will perfectly, never caving in to the world's pressures, always being faithful to the Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Ask that you would be exalted and draw our hearts to you in hope, we pray in your name. Amen.